In fact, it's all of Revelation chapter 5. Don't worry, it's not a super long chapter. It's on page 1030 and 1031 in the red pew Bibles in the pockets in front of you if you'd like to read along. John is writing, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the word of the Lord. We are at the end of our sermon series. Congratulations, you made it. 12 weeks, 12 Sundays, 12 different sermons walking from the very beginning at creation now to the very end at Revelation. And throughout, we have seen God's purpose, God's mission at work in creation itself, in the people, first through Adam and Eve, and then specifically through Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, who were blessed to be a blessing, who were called by God to not only enjoy God and enjoy special knowledge of God through the Word, through the Torah, but to be the priests to the rest of humanity, as the Levites were the priests to the people of Israel, to the children of Abraham. And we see through history, through stories of first judges and then kings and then prophets who call kings to account, how the people of Israel both succeeded and didn't always succeed in joining God in God's mission, in obeying God, in carrying the word and the blessing of God to others. More often than not, it seemed like the prophets were either proclaiming God's word to kings and to people who weren't listening, or the kings and some prophets like Jonah were straight up ignoring or doing the opposite of what God called them to do. Very quickly, it becomes obvious that despite all of God's instruction, despite the Torah and the law of God, the people of God more often saw strangers and foreigners and enemies as people to be feared or to be fought, not as people to be blessed, as God had instructed them. And so we come to the point where Jesus arrives on the scene, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who was promised, the one who fulfills countless prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so many other of the Old Testament prophets, the one long hoped for and looked for, the one who people stayed awake at night praying and asking God for the one to redeem Israel, to save God's people. And Jesus does that, but he does it in a particular and particularly peculiar way. He works miracles. He tells parables. He dies on a cross. And we tried to spend a little bit of time on that and on how the cross is fundamentally the most unexpected thing for God, for Jesus, for the Messiah. And last Sunday, we spent some time with the church, the early church in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters to churches in places like Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi. The church was immediately successful. On the day of Pentecost, thousands of people were baptized and became followers of Jesus. And it quickly spread across much of the Roman Empire and into the Persian Empire and into Arabia and Africa. All those places had examples of early Christian movements. But there were also troubles very quickly. And so we come to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And if I can be just a little honest here, I have a pet peeve, and maybe you have it too. What's the last letter in the name Revelation? N, not S, right? Can't tell you how many times people on TV, people in movies, people in books, even pastors that should know better, refer to it as the book of Revelations. And that's just a pet peeve of mine. I'll get over it one day. Lord be with us. But just, I had to share that. That's my fun little personal fact about Revelation, is it drives me nuts when people say Revelations. But we are going to be looking at that that book, that mysterious book, that wonderful book, and how best to read it and understand it, because there's no way we're going to get through all of the book of Revelation today in a brief sermon. Before we do that, if you could please pray with me. God, we give thanks for your word, for the story of you and your people throughout history, and most of all, that call that you have for us to draw near to you, to come unto Christ, to know you, to know your love, to receive it each day with joy, and also to receive your mission, your call on us to go out, to love others, to proclaim your goodness to the world. God, we ask for your word to continue to shape us today as it is spoken and heard. And God, whatever is not your word, may it fall away like dust on the ground, but may your word preserve and remain and keep us in your grace, Jesus. Amen. As I said a moment ago, Revelation is just like the vast majority of the New Testament. It's a letter. Some could argue that both the Gospel of Luke and the sequel, the Acts of the Apostles, are also letters written by Luke to a certain Theophilus. It's a big fancy Greek word, but it's Theo, which means God, and Philus, which comes from the word Philo, or like Philadelphia, right? Which means love. And so Theophilus literally means lover of God. And that's the letter, that's the addressee to whom Luke is writing. And we don't know if that's a fancy Greek nobleman who happens to have the name Theophilus, or it's to anyone who happens to be a lover of God. So if you take out Luke and Acts and add them to the rest of the pile, that means there are only three books in the entire New Testament that are not letters: Matthew, Mark, and John. And an argument could be made that those are letters too. So there you go. The New Testament, including the book of Revelation, is overwhelmingly letters. Letters written to churches. Love letters written by God through apostles to the world. And in Revelation, we learn very quickly that this was a letter that was copied down at least seven times and sent to seven different churches in the Roman province of Asia, which is now the country of Turkey. These are churches that are enduring a great deal. And I would encourage you at some time or another to read those first few chapters of Revelation. Much like Paul's letter to the church in Corinth or Rome, there is encouragement and there is admonishment. And the last church, the seventh church, perhaps has the most heavy words from Jesus through the Holy Spirit, through the letter writer, John, to this church. Because Jesus says, you are neither hot nor cold, therefore I spit you out, right? He's basically saying, if you knew you were doing something wrong, I could correct you. If you knew you were doing something right, I could commend you. But you're doing stuff wrong, but you're not doing it wrong enough to notice it, right? You're lukewarm, you're tepid, you're old bathwater. That's rough, Jesus. That hurts. It gets a little close to the heart. But very quickly, John's letter, John's revelation, is much more than a standard letter to the churches. You're doing this right, you need to work on this. Very quickly, it becomes clear that John, exiled or imprisoned on the island of Patmos, has a vision, a powerful vision that he wants to share, first with these seven churches, but you get the feeling he knew it was going to go beyond those seven churches at some point. And this is where we get to the kind of the heart of Revelation, or the trouble or the challenge of Revelation. Because for about 15 chapters, there's all kinds of craziness happens. There's beasts, there's horsemen, there's angels and demons, there's the Antichrist, there's all kinds of trials and tribulations. And it can be very easy to lose yourself in that, to get lost in the midst of the imagery, the powerful, powerful imagery that are in John's vision in this book. And it reminded me of someone else who got lost in God's word, for whom everything was so unfocused and blurry that he needed a lens. Martin Luther, one of the first great reformers, who nailed the 95 Theses to the cathedral door in 1517, Martin Luther grew up terrified of God. Didn't matter if he was reading the New Testament or the Old Testament, didn't matter if he was reading literally the words of Jesus. For the longest time, as a kid and as a young person, a young adult in college, he saw God as mysterious, dark, and judgmental. And he did not know truly what it meant to be saved by God's grace. And so for the longest time, Luther studied Scripture. He enrolled to become a priest in seminary because he wanted to earn God's love. He wanted to not only understand God's word better, but to become worthy, to become righteous, as the great heroes of faith were, as he saw his own mentors to be. And he always ended up focusing on his own sin and feeling condemned by God for that sin. But when he finally read Scripture with an open heart, he came to the passages about grace in Romans chapter 5, describing Abraham's faith, just trusting God. And there in Habakkuk and in Romans, it says, and God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness. And so he went back to the New Testament, back to the Old Testament, and suddenly he had a lens. He had a lens by which he could view Scripture, and it suddenly made sense. God was not simply a dark, mysterious, judgmental God condemning Luther for all of his sins. God was Christ, who came to earth, who came to Luther, poured himself out for the world, bled on the cross and died for Luther, and invited Luther and all the world into a saving faith. Trust in me, and your sins will be wiped away. They do not matter. They are not counted. There is no God keeping score. There is only a God inviting you into his love by the blood on the cross. With that lens, Luther was able to understand himself, understand the Scriptures in the Bible, understand God. And he was able to take that lens and clearly see how the church had gone astray, and began to dedicate his life to reforming the church, putting it back on the right track. These kind of lenses, these canons within the canon, Scripture interpreting Scripture, are so vital to us. And Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are the lens that helps us to understand the entire book. I'll paint the scene for you. John has begun to describe his vision, and very quickly he's describing an eternal throne room. It's kind of like the temple in Jerusalem, but thousands and thousands of times bigger, right? It calls to mind the visions of Ezekiel, where God is seated on his throne, and there is this impossibly vast throne room, a great royal hall that sits in eternity and is infinitely beautiful and glorious and voluminous, right? The aurora borealis is like the hem of God's robe in the sky. And there are angels, and there are beasts, and there are elders representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and yet there are also millions more from every nation and tongue and tribe, and all are worshiping God on his throne. And then there comes this scroll which has seven seals. And if you're big on medieval history or any kind of fantasy books like Lord of the Rings or Game of Thrones, you know what a seal means. A seal was a wax, you know, you pour the hot wax on the scroll, and then a ring with a seal on it is imprinted into the wax. And that means that only the person who bears the ring or is directly addressed with the letter, right, that for whom the king has sent the letter, is able to break that seal. Anything else would be a high crime. And so there is this seal, the sealed scroll from God in this infinitely heavenly throne room. And there are elders of Israel and these great beasts that represent all of creation. And no one who is worthy just to be in the presence of God in this infinite throne room, not John the Apostle, not any of these great, great saints, are worthy, are able to break the seals on the scroll. Who has the authority? Who has the power? Who has earned the right to break the seals on the scroll, which will reveal the final days, what's to come for the church and for the world? And so John begins to weep loudly. This is terrible. I've come all this way. This vision is so glorious, it's overpowering. My head is already starting to implode from the majesty of God's throne room. And I just want to see what's in the scroll. But no one is worthy. But then one of the elders comes and comforts him and says, "Look, the Lion of Judah, the one who has conquered, he is worthy to open the scroll." And you can kind of hear the music swell, the orchestra's tuning up. And everybody's excited to see this conquering lion, this mighty one who has defeated God's enemies and is worthy to open the scroll. And what trots out? A slaughtered lamb. A lamb who is alive and yet has clearly been cut at the neck and pierced in the side. If you had to go up against a Siberian tiger and you got to choose between an African lion like Simba defeating Scar in The Lion King or a little lamb who doesn't look like he should be able to stand, one of these two animals will defend you from the Siberian tiger. Which do you choose? The conquering Lion of Judah is the Lamb of God who was slain. The great Messiah who would restore the kingdom of Israel is the peasant Jesus, killed as a rebel, naked on the cross. Brothers and sisters, this is the lens by which we interpret the book of Revelation. The one who is worthy to unseal the scroll is the one who bled for us, the one who died for us. And yet, he is the one who conquers. And so throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, we see images of the four horsemen of the end times. We see beasts and dragons, Babylon. Terrible images, powerful images, scary images. And throughout it all, the words of God, the words from John, are encouraging Jesus' church to conquer all of these trials, to defeat all of God's enemies, but to do it the same way that Jesus did it. A bit of historical context, we're talking about late first century church, late first century Rome. The church is widespread, right, from Egypt down into Africa, across to Arabia, up to Turkey, across Greece to Rome, all the way to Spain, back down to North Africa. There are churches scattered all over the empire, and people have started to notice. Emperors like Nero have started to notice. These churches, these Christians, do not have great wealth or power. Many of them have given up wealth and power as they felt called by God. But they do not worship the gods of Rome, and so they are called atheists. They do not partake in some of the celebrations, some of the festivals, even some of the marketplace practices, because they believe that Jesus has set them apart, called them to live in ways that are not defiling by worshiping false gods. And so they've begun to receive persecution. When we talk about the Lamb of God, when we talk about this lens by which to look at the rest of Revelation, we see these mighty, mighty forces arrayed against the righteous. We see terrible beasts and visions and destruction of all kinds being poured out. But the encouragement for the church is to continue to trust in God, to continue to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the conquering Lion of Judah, as the Lamb who was slain, and to follow Jesus in the same manner. Jesus did not tell every single one who listened to him that they would need to become carpenters, that they would need to become homeless nomads for the rest of their lives. He didn't tell them that they would all need to get married and have children. The one thing he told all of his followers was to take up their cross and follow him. So, to recap, the truth you might not know was that Revelation is a letter. The truth you must know is that Revelation 5 is the lens by which we must view the rest of the book. And the truth you can use: we continue to struggle. We are still the church to whom John addressed this letter. We continue to struggle against sin, against temptation, and sometimes, yes, persecution. But we prevail. We prevail only when we conquer the way that Christ conquers. We defeat our enemies only when we love the way that Jesus loves. Now, there have been a great many movements, schools of thought, even cults that have been built around the book of Revelation, trying to decode it, trying to say, well, when John writes this, he's really saying this. I had a professor in college, professor of New Testament, who is a brilliant man, a loving man, a very Christian man, but I think he tried to boil everything in Revelation and honestly everything in Scripture down to the most rational explanation. And so when it came to Revelation, there was a direct corresponding connection in every symbol, every image of a beast or a demon or a dragon or a Babylon that had a direct correspondence to the the Roman Empire and the church in that time period and nothing else. He was convinced that that was it, right? That everything that John wrote was for the people that were living at the time, and there was nothing beyond that for us beyond the historical interpretation. And then on the other far end of things, there are people who say that everything in Revelation is has something to do with the future, and we can decode it in a way that's going to tell us that, you know, the Antichrist is president. In 2010, it was President Obama. In 2018, it was President Trump. Now it's President Biden. And that, you know, on this day, at this time, this is going to happen, just like it says in Revelation. This earthquake or that hurricane or that plague, that famine. And I feel like, once again, we have a lens by which to interpret the scripture. We've already said, for all of Revelation, it is chapter 5. It is that commandment, that encouragement, that promise that if we are to conquer, we are to conquer as Jesus does. And we also have the words of Jesus in the Gospels, where multiple times he says, I do not know the day or the time, only the Father in heaven. And so it's very easy to turn the book of Revelation and all of its powerful and sometimes coded imagery into something beyond that, beyond what it was meant to be. Yes, there are connections to that first century Roman time period and what the church faced and would soon face. Yes, there is certainly connections to the kinds of things that we continue to face today. And yes, there are moments in the book of Revelation that promise what is to come at the end of time, the fulfillment of creation. I think it's very easy to get lost in the weeds, to worry so much about what this image means or what that number could tell us, that we forget that our first role is to love Jesus, and our second job, our second role, is to love like Jesus. And you can see how the church forgot that. For the first 250, 300 years, the church exploded onto the scene. People were martyred and persecuted, yes, but every time that happened, the church continued to grow. People rejoiced in the opportunity to tell others about God's love for them, arriving in Jesus, the Lamb of God. It wasn't until empire married the church with emperors like Constantine that the way of the Lamb started to get mixed up with the way of the ones who slaughtered the Lamb. And we have inherited both traditions today. We have opportunities to see ourselves as powerful. We have a big building in the middle of town. Most of the people here have plenty of money in the bank. We can be very concerned with the halls of power, and we can serve as faithful stewards in those places sometimes. But the way of Jesus insists upon self-giving love, insists upon the way of the cross. And if we want our witness to go out to the world, we have to every day be praying, studying Scripture, asking Jesus and asking our sisters and brothers who we trust, is this the way? Is this the way of the Lamb? Is this how we can conquer as Jesus conquers? By the time we get to the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, there is a vision. John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with people. He will dwell with them, and they will be God's people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. This is the promise for us. The promise for us that as long as we trust in Jesus, as long as we cling to the cross, as long as we do what we can to carry the love of God, to carry our crosses out into the world, we will conquer as the Lamb conquers, not as the world conquers, not with anger, with fists, with violence and weapons, with power and money, but with love and with truth. And the promise for the church is that every tear will be wiped away. Pain and death will be no more. We will be united with God in the most perfect way that we can hardly imagine it. That John had to spend weeks dreaming, envisioning, asking the Holy Spirit, writing down vigorously everything that he saw. And some of it is still perhaps shrouded in a bit of mystery. Some of it has happened before. Some of it is happening now. Some of it will not happen until the last day. But all of it happens with a purpose. All of it happens that God might reveal himself fully to the world. And today and tomorrow, we have the chance to join God in his purpose and in his mission, to love others with what we say, with what we do, to conquer as the Lamb and the Lion have conquered. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we give thanks for your word from Genesis to Revelation. God, we ask that you would continue to speak by your word, through your word, that we would take heart, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear your invitation to us. There is so much in Scripture that is confusing, it's daunting. Revelation, perhaps most of all. So God, we ask that we could see you, that we could see you and cry tears of joy, for the seal might be broken by the conquering Lion, the Lamb of God, the one who dies for us and yet in doing so conquers death, sin, Satan. May we be so bold as to follow you, Jesus, to love, to risk it all, that we might also join you in your victory today and for all eternity. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.